Let's open the Word of God. Let's read together two passages from the New Testament. First, Romans 8, starting at verse 18. Romans 8 from verse 18. The Apostle writes, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. For those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We now go to the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. From verse 8. 1 Peter 3 from verse 8. Finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. It is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So far the reading of God's word. This afternoon I preach to you the gospel as we confess it in Lord's Day 1 of our catechism. Lord's Day 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Saviour, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. So far the reading from the Catechism. We now listen to the preaching of the Gospel, and afterwards we'll sing together hymn 64, stanza 1, hymn 64, that is, "What is in life and death my only aid? My comfort when I am by trouble swayed." After the preaching of the Gospel, we sing hymn 64. Beloved congregation of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, for children to hurt themselves and cry is a normal part of life. For children to run to mummy to be comforted is also a normal part of life. And every mum has her own unique way to comfort her children. One mum sits a crying child on her knee and sings him a song. Another mum kisses the painful spot and makes it better. One mum told me that she used to comfort her children by giving them a candy. They had to hold the candy on the sore spot as long as it was hurting. When it was not sore anymore, they could eat the candy. Her children's pain never lasted very long. And then we see, brothers and sisters, for a mum, it makes no real difference why her child might be crying. If he is crying because he hurt himself, or if he is crying because other children are teasing him, or if he is crying because one of his toys is broken, mum doesn't really care about why he's crying, and mum does not have to invent a new way to comfort her child in every different circumstance. Instead, she simply follows her own routine every time. Her children can be upset for 100 different reasons, but they all need the comfort of their mother. And she gives them that comfort in her own special way. And now, if every mother has her own particular way of comforting her children, if every mother has her own routine for bringing her children through pain or sorrow and making them happy again, regardless of what it was that upset them in the first place, Lord's Day 1 teaches us that God works in exactly the same way. When anything goes wrong in our lives, if a person we love dies, or if we lose our job, or if there is sickness in our family, when a broken relationship causes grief, in all these different circumstances, the comfort which God offers to us is always the same. Regardless of what upsets us, our Heavenly Father always comes to us with the same comfort, our only comfort in life and in death. I preach to you this afternoon the gospel of your salvation under the following theme: in every circumstance in our lives, the gospel is our only comfort. And we pay attention to 3 points. What is this comfort? Who receives this comfort? And how do we receive this comfort? In every circumstance in our lives, the gospel is our only comfort. First, what is this comfort? Now, obviously, we all have down times in our lives. Times when circumstances are difficult and we feel discouraged. Then we all look for comfort. But most of the time, life is pretty good. Many of us have got good jobs, or otherwise we are happily retired. Many of us could spend a lot of time this past summer on the lake or travelling. We are busy working and also very busy enjoying our lives, enjoying God's blessing in our lives. Most of us, as far as I know, are not struggling with serious sickness or other major issues in our lives. We are free, and we feel free to serve God. We feel free, basically, to live how we please. And so, we don't feel as if we need comfort. Instead, we can count on our fingers many reasons to be happy. And when we turn on the news, when we hear about trouble in Egypt or in Syria, when we hear about trouble in our own community, trouble like domestic violence, so many social issues like alcohol and drug abuse, child prostitution, when we hear about all these horrible things happening all around us, they don't really make us feel miserable either. On the contrary, we are thankful because our lives are so much different. The more misery we see out there, the better we feel, the more thankful we are ourselves for food and drink and normal homes and stable family lives. The more misery we see, the happier we are, because we realize how well God takes care of us. The more misery we see, the less comfort we need. And what about those people out there in the world? Those people who do not know God? Now, many of those people, they do take seriously the suffering of the world. But they don't need comfort either. They don't need comfort, brothers and sisters, because they don't understand anything about misery. Consider, how does the world react when there is a natural disaster, like an earthquake or a flood that claims hundreds or even thousands of lives? How does the world react? Do the leaders of the world wring their hands and say, "What a horrible mess, what an unbelievable disaster, what are we going to do?" No way. Instead, as soon as anything happens, The International Red Cross is active. A bunch of other charitable organisations also go straight into action. Foreign governments send money and food and equipment and trained personnel to help with rescue operations again and again. There are disasters, but nobody is ever discouraged. Nobody ever says, what's the point of helping? It always goes pear-shaped again every time anyways. Instead, the world gets busy, energetically, optimistically. The world begins to rebuild. It's the same with our social problems on the home front. People destroy their own lives and their families using drugs or gambling. Also violence, domestic abuse. It continues to create massive problems. But do our governments give up? Do they throw their hands in the air? Do they say it's no use because we can never resolve these problems anyways? Not at all. Instead, every government in the land is throwing piles of money at these problems. Every government is busy doing research, busy making better plans to resolve these problems. Community forums are organised. Discussion panels have debates. Even our students at school are invited to express opinions. Everybody, yes, everybody is doing their best to convince everybody else that we have got these problems under control and a solution is just around the corner. The world, yes, the world really believes that research and education and government spending and government programs offer hope, hope that somehow we will overcome one day. Yes, some people are discouraged. Some people are even so discouraged that they take their own lives. But in most people there is this incredible optimism, this weird, unreasonable belief that sometime in the future we will make this world a better place and a happier place. So again, who is looking for comfort? And for this reason, beloved congregation, I repeat, the world does not know what misery is. The world sees many problems, but the world is still expecting that it will soon find a solution for all these problems. But Lord's Day 1 says something different. Lord's Day 1 says that all these attempts to solve the world's problems are ultimately doomed to failure. None of them offers real hope. And this is how God wants us to see life, brothers and sisters. We have family and friends. We have cars and houses. We have luxuries beyond number. But ultimately, they do not give us any reason to hope. Ultimately, they do not offer us a future. So much for all the policies of our governments. So much for all the optimism of the do-gooders around us. Anything that they can achieve will never last. Instead, they will all fail. But when all these hopes have been cut off, when every window of opportunity is closed, then we speak about our only comfort, that God, in his infinite mercy, comes to us with the gospel and he says, my children, I have the solution. I have the only solution to all your problems. And that is, you are not your own, but you belong to Jesus Christ. He has paid for all your sins with his precious blood. He has set you free from the power of the devil. And so, you are blessed because I bless you. You have a wonderful future. In Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. This promise of the gospel, says the Catechism, this promise of eternal life is our only comfort in life and death. When a natural disaster somewhere in Central America causes people to die by the thousands, oh, we should not hesitate to be generous. If we can give humanitarian aid and reduce their suffering, of course, we should do that by all means. But we should understand that our best efforts do so much to change the world, because an even worse disaster is sure to follow next month. And next year something else will happen so bad that what happened this year will not even be remembered anymore. So, if we set our hearts on making this world a better place, we will fail. We will be disappointed. Ultimately, we will die in Heartbreak City. But Jesus Christ is our Saviour. And one day, He will come down from heaven. He will renew this world. Natural disasters and pain and suffering will be things of the past. So, again, when they ask for donations to feed children dying of malnutrition, when they ask for donations for medical help, for people dying of AIDS, people that need eye operations, again, we can help. And we should, but when we think about how much is being done, when we consider how much more help is still needed, there is only one thing that prevents us from feeling totally hopeless. One thing gives us hope: God's promise that we belong to our faithful Saviour Jesus Christ. And one day, He will come back. He will fix every problem properly once for all. Ultimately, that is our only comfort, and everything else is not going to help. If the confession that we belong to Jesus Christ is our only comfort, that means many other things in life are quite meaningless. And basically, hopeless. Our homes, our cars, our cottages and our bank accounts, our happy or not so happy family life, and all the status symbols we have, none of them really means very much at all. And when we are disappointed with our work or with developments in our family, disappointed with our marriage perhaps, disappointed with church, perhaps, then what is it that keeps us going? Some people tell me that they are struggling, but it's not so bad because other people have it even worse. That's their comfort. But I can only say, big deal. If we compare ourselves with other people who are worse off, if that makes me feel better, why shouldn't we compare ourselves with other people who are better off? Why shouldn't that make me feel worse? Comparing ourselves to other people, that is not biblical comfort. Or we might try to comfort ourselves by telling ourselves that instead of focusing on what we don't have, we should concentrate on the good things which God gives to us. Again, it sounds nice. But it's so humanistic, it's so worldly, it's so unchristian. Because what happens when God takes away some of those things, just like He did to Job? Where would that leave us? So comparing what we have with what we don't have, again, it's false comfort, it's nonsense. Instead, we should listen to our catechism, where we confess that if we are healthy or if we are sick, if we have got plenty or if we can only just manage to scrape by, ultimately, our comfort does not change, because nothing can change the reality that we belong to Jesus Christ. Nothing can take away the fact that he died for our sins on the cross. And so he does watch over us. He does lead our lives. And one day he will come down from heaven to make everything perfect for us. On that day, we will be perfectly happy and eternally happy. This promise of the gospel is our only comfort. That is our first point. Now, in our second point, we will consider who receives this comfort. It is fashionable these days to emphasize the personal aspect of faith. And this is not a bad thing, not at all. After all, God comes to every one of us personally with the promises of the gospel. God commands us all personally to repent and believe. So, I cannot leave it up to my wife or my parents to be passionate about serving the Lord. I cannot leave it to somebody else to push me to go through the motions at the right time. Instead, I must believe the gospel and I must love the Lord with all my heart. I must believe that God loves me and sent his Son to the cross to pay for my sins. Anybody who does not believe this in his or her own heart and live this gospel has got a problem and needs to repent. That must be our starting point. And this is easy enough to say, beloved congregation. But how does it fit in with what we experience in our lives? If you believe that Jesus paid for your sins, if you believe that Jesus gives you eternal life, and if you confess that this is your only comfort, what does this confession mean when we stand beside the grave of a person we love? Does our only comfort include the promise that the people we love and the people we miss are all in heaven with the Lord? Or when people we love, especially our children, are living in unbelief, when we are worried about their salvation, then does my only comfort involve those other people in any way? Are they part of the picture? Reality is, usually, when we have issues to deal with in our own life, then we can confess easily enough that our only comfort is that we belong to Jesus Christ. But when we are concerned about other people, sometimes it seems as if this only comfort is not enough. In our hearts, we want a little bit more. We want to believe that they are saved or are going to be saved as well. And for this reason, whenever we attend a funeral, we listen to the sermon or address. And while we listen, we ask ourselves, what is the minister saying about that person who's died? Is the minister saying that the person who died is in heaven? Or is the minister not saying that? And then we forget that the minister preaches at a funeral not to preach dead people into heaven. No, a minister has to comfort people who are still alive, to encourage those people who are still alive to find their only comfort in the gospel that they belong to Jesus Christ. And whether a person who has died is really in heaven, yes or no, what can a minister say about that? And perhaps this sounds rather harsh, brothers and sisters. Perhaps this sounds almost as if we should just shrug our shoulders and be content, even if we fear that people we love are living in unbelief on their way to hell. But that we should be callous and uncaring, that we should shrug our shoulders about these questions. That's nonsense. In the first place, God does not tell us that we should be satisfied or content when people we love are unbelieving. Here instead, what God says through the prophet Ezekiel, God says, "As surely as I live, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." See, God himself takes no pleasure in the death of sinners. God takes pleasure. God finds pleasure in the repentance, in the salvation of sinners. And so surely, we must desire that as well. But nevertheless, while we desire the repentance and the salvation of sinners, nevertheless, we do confess in Lord's Day 1 that even if they continue in unbelief, even if people we love should die without repenting, somehow we will still find comfort. Because regardless of what happens to anybody else, our Heavenly Father will certainly keep the promise which he made to us. Our Heavenly Father will keep the promise he made to us, the promise that all things must work for our salvation. That means not just everything in my life must work for my salvation. Not just the struggles that I face must work for my salvation, but instead, all things everywhere, must work together for my salvation. Everything that happens in your family, everything that happens in this congregation, everything that happens in this world must work together for your salvation. When there is an accident on the Trans-Canada, when a new government is sworn into office in Victoria, when there is an earthquake in Pakistan, when the stock market rises or falls, in all these things, God speaks to you and God speaks to me every day again, and he says, "My dear child, I do this for your good. This too must work for your salvation." And then the difference between believers and unbelievers is not that God works for the good of believers while God is working against unbelievers. No, not at all. God does not give believers good things in life while he makes life unpleasant for unbelievers. Instead, God looks after us all. And God also has the same message for us all. Through the Bible, God speaks. Through the preaching, God speaks. God promises to every person who hears. God says, "I care for you, and all things must work for your salvation." And then the Christian believer says, "Amen." The Christian believer says, "I believe that God is good, and I will trust him to take care of me." The Christian believer says, "Everything that happens in my life, oh, it's not always what I like. And sometimes I do get very upset. And sometimes it takes me a long time to actually accept what God is doing. But I believe that God is looking after me, leading me to salvation." And so, because you accept the promise of the gospel, God does hold on to you. God does bring you to salvation. But God also says to every unbeliever, "I care for you, and all things must work for your good." But the unbeliever says, "No way." The unbeliever does not trust God or pray to God. The unbeliever does not let God lead his life. So he throws away the promises of the gospel And therefore, God also rejects him. And God sends him into the darkness of hell because he does not accept the promise of Lord's Day 1. He does not accept the promise and the comfort which God offers to us all in the gospel. Oh, beloved congregation, we all know people. We all have friends or relatives, people we love and pray for, who are not Christians. We pray for them because we earnestly desire their salvation. But, of course, our faith cannot save anyone except ourselves. But now, for a moment, let us turn this statement around. On the one hand, our faith can only save ourselves. If we now turn that statement around, we also have to believe this. We also have to believe, when we believe the gospel, God gives us complete salvation. When we believe the gospel, God makes us perfectly happy. Our salvation, our eternal well-being, does not depend on the faithfulness of other people. Our salvation cannot be spoiled by the unfaithfulness of other people. Our comfort is never that we can bring other people to heaven with us. Instead, our comfort is that one day God will remove from our life every disappointment, every frustration. God will wash away every tear from our eyes. Then he will give us eternal life, perfect, eternal happiness. Today again, God promises you that he forgives all your sins and he is leading you to eternal life. That is his gospel promise for you. And ultimately, that must be enough. In our third point, we will now consider how we receive this comfort. In 1 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter tells his readers, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everybody who asks you why, as a Christian, you are living in hope and optimism." Peter says, people will notice when your life is difficult or busy. Peter says, people will notice when you need to make difficult choices, when you would rather be doing something different. People will notice and they will ask you, why? And don't you mind? And then, says Peter, we should explain to our neighbours the hope that is living in our hearts, the hope that keeps us going and that enables us to cope. We believe, sometimes more strongly and sometimes less strongly, but we always believe that our lives are in God's hand. We trust God to guide all things and make them work together for our salvation. And so, we can cope with anything. Peter says, explain this to the people of the world whenever they ask. Let them understand why you live the way you do. Notice, Peter commands us to explain this with gentleness and with respect. That means we should not talk to our unbelieving neighbours as if the Bible is logical and reasonable, as if everybody who does not believe the Bible must be a dummy. We should not try to convince everybody that the Bible makes perfect sense, and if anybody does not understand it or believe it, they must be absolute fools. Lord's Day 1 says that faith is not logical. Faith is not natural. Faith is not reasonable. Instead, we can only believe the promise of the gospel when God does a miracle in our hearts, when the Holy Spirit invades our lives, when He gives us faith. The Holy Spirit turns our hearts and He turns our minds. He assures us of eternal life. He renews us. He makes us willing and ready to live for God. We have a responsibility to profess our faith before men. And we should be prepared to explain the hope that is living in our hearts. That means we need to be trained to speak about our faith. And we should also pray for courage and for wisdom to do that properly. We should always remember, also when we talk to unbelievers, we should always remember that it is God alone, it is the Holy Spirit who turns hearts and brings people to faith. Actually, the fact that faith is unnatural, the fact that faith is a gift, a supernatural gift from God, this was already demonstrated in our first 2 points. In the first point we saw that God promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life. God promises eternal life. Who could possibly be satisfied with a promise like that? Over the past 100 years, so many people have walked through the doors of the hospitals in Abbotsford and Chilliwack. Old people and young people from every possible walk of life have come into the hospital at some time. Many of them were standing at the door of death. Some were angry. Some were resentful. Some refused to accept that this could possibly be happening to them. And that is so natural. We want to live. We don't want to die. Why should we? But also Christians are admitted to hospital. And those Christians also want to live. But somehow, over time, they get rid of their anger. Somehow, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of Christians. By His power, Christians can lose their health. And they can lose many other things in life. But they never lose their hope. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Christians are comforted because we are satisfied with God's promise of eternal life. Surely, we cannot give anybody this comfort. Instead, it is a gift which the Holy Spirit pours out into our hearts. He comforts us. In our second point, we saw that God comes to us with the promise of the gospel. And then He comes to us personally, individually. We saw that God promises you that He will forgive your sins. But He does not promise you that He will save your husband, your wife, your parents, or your children. Who, in his right mind, could be satisfied with a promise like this? If religion causes division between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters, surely it would be natural to throw our religion away and do what we can to keep our family together. But again, we see the Holy Spirit powerfully at work, because parents come to church even when their children refuse to come. Husbands and wives even put the Lord ahead of each other, simply because we are comforted by the promise that God will give us eternal life. We cannot give this comfort to each other, but the Holy Spirit can. And so, beloved congregation, we have the comfort of the gospel. We can speak about this comfort. We can demonstrate that this comfort is real. It works. But we cannot give this comfort to other people. Excuse me. Instead, God must do that. Nevertheless, God is pleased to use us, to use our testimony and our witness for the salvation of others. As we go through the catechism in the course of the next year or so, let us pay special attention to the command of the Apostle Peter. Let us be busy every week preparing ourselves to give an answer to everyone who asks us about our faith. Let us prepare ourselves to talk to everybody who asks about our only comfort. And then let us pray for the Holy Spirit to do His work in us, strengthening our faith and comforting us, and also His work in the hearts of other people, people who we love, and our neighbours as well, that many more may find the faith of the gospel and the comfort of the gospel, that many more may find eternal life. Amen.